This Lord's Day we come to consider the subject of the sheep who have gone astray. The sheep who've gone astray. Last Sunday, we described how Peter has very briefly laid down the great truth of the saints' redemption and sanctification by the death of Christ in our place and for our sins, which He bore on the cross. By His dying, Jesus has made us dead to sin and alive unto righteousness, Peter teaches us. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, and His righteous obedience is imputed to His people by faith in Jesus. But now, Peter quotes another phrase from Isaiah 53 to summarize all that he has taught, by whose stripes ye are healed. By whose stripes ye are healed. In Isaiah 53, there are only two explicit statements of the benefit of Christ's death for the Lord's people. First, that by His dying He justifies us, because He bore away our sins in His own body on the tree. This is what Peter teaches, how he summarizes that great truth from Isaiah 53. This is that great act of imputation by which He carries away our crimes from us forever. The second explicit promise of benefit directly to the Lord's people in Isaiah 53 is this plain promise: by His stripes we are healed. By invoking this phrase, by whose stripes we are healed, Peter summarizes the teaching he has just made in the prior verses. Jesus in His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being made dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. It is all the work of Christ at Calvary, taking away our sins, satisfying divine justice, justifying us, making us to be at peace with God, imputing His perfect obedience and righteousness to our account, making us dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. All that Peter embraces within that beautiful metaphor, by whose stripes we are healed. This phrase taken from Isaiah, Peter makes to stand for all the glorious work of the cross unto us. Those sufferings and beatings and thorns pressed upon His brow, the tortures of the cross, the unjust judgment of men against Him, and the wrath of God poured out upon our Lord Jesus. By all these things, our Lord Jesus has healed His poor, sin-sick people, has healed us forever. But there is a more particular way in which Peter has in mind the healing of Christ's people by His own stripes. And he makes this clear by the way he quotes the next verse from Isaiah and the particular way he describes the nature of the healing of the sheep. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed, for ye were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Note first the former condition that Peter ascribes to us, and this is pretty much all that we will get through this Lord's Day. The former condition, that is, as sheep who were going astray. The characteristic that Peter is addressing here is that of sheep to wander away. Some might put it as their foolish desire to investigate dangerous places. Their cantankerousness, their disobedience to the Shepherd. And so we have fences and sheepdogs and shepherds, all of these things we have to try to fence in and keep the sheep from doing themselves harm. And yet note the gentleness of the metaphor. Sheep, that is, rather helpless beasts, rather foolish beasts, rather dumb beasts. It is a metaphor to describe our sinning, our disobedience to God. It is a metaphor that is surprisingly gentle, isn't it? For we are the sheep of His pasture. You see, He's not talking here about the wicked who shall be turned into hell. He's talking about the Lord's people that He has purposed to redeem, but up to this point have been described as sheep who have going astray. It is a gentle metaphor that describes a helplessness on the part of the sheep. There is melancholy attached to this description of the Lord's people before we were converted. We were as sheep who were going astray. A dangerous thing, a silly thing for us to do, and yet tragically a characteristic of us as the Lord's sheep. But yet there is a real danger to the sheep because of their foolish rebellion and disobedience. This is the metaphor that Isaiah and that Peter used to describe the Lord's people lost in their sin. We are as sheep going astray. Now, God's people as His sheep is a widely used metaphor in the Old Testament. Perhaps you have thought of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." But that particular example of the sheep, or of the sheep as they have been obedient to the shepherd and restored to the shepherd. There are other passages throughout the Old Testament that describe the Lord's people as sheep, but as sheep who are in danger, who are under attack, who are in need of rescue. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, the blame for why the sheep have wandered away is placed upon wicked rulers and false teachers, enemies from without and betrayers from within. This is often the way in which the wandering of the sheep or the danger to the sheep in the Old Testament are described when using this sheep-shepherd metaphor. No doubt Israel loved the sheep metaphor because it showed God's care for them, God's protection of them. It was a very common element of their society. The people enjoyed the comfort that God declaring them to be His sheep implied towards them. They no doubt enjoyed this close relationship with their God. And in Ezekiel 34, a passage we read this morning, is an extended treatment of the danger to the sheep who have been scattered. All throughout this chapter of Ezekiel, the blame is laid upon the foolish shepherds, the unfaithful shepherds, and also later in the passage to violent and well-fed cattle who have mistreated and abused the weak and the helpless amongst them. For example, we read these verses. "The word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, Neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought them which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. They became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flocks were scattered upon all the face of the earth. None did search or seek them after them. God's point here is to excoriate those people that were nominally left in charge of His people and should have taken care for the sheep. You see, He's doing what any good owner of sheep will do. If the shepherds that He puts over His flock are irresponsible or are abusive or are lazy or don't care for the sheep, pretty soon a good owner, a good master will take them to task. And if they don't shape up, He will fire those shepherds and get other shepherds who will do the flock good. Couldn't we make applications of these verses of Scripture to many modern day rulers, overseers of the land, even overseers of churches, pastors who feed themselves off of the flock, who bring in lots of money, and who abuse the flock while they fatten and enrich themselves off of the tithes and offerings? I remember back in the day when the Reverend Ike was a big thing before he had his fall from grace and had to start preaching in small auditoriums. But back then, he was well known for all the Rolex watches and the jewelry, the rings and the gold-plated ornate Victorian furniture that he sat in on the stage and the host of deacons and ushers that were at his beck and call. And I remember that he would give offering calls and they would circulate these big, huge bowls throughout the congregation. And he would actually say, "I don't want to hear the sound of loose change. It gives me a headache." But he wanted folding money, you see. I don't know what that did to the poor little children who came with their dimes and quarters. I guess they gave the preacher a headache. And so he belittled the widow's mite because he wanted great offerings to support his great work and his great ministry and his great temple that he built somewhere in near New York. I don't know if it was Harlem or the Bronx or whatever, but he was going strong and he wanted to rake in the offerings for the sake of his own aggrandizement and benefit. God is excoriating the people that He left in charge to take care for the safety of His people. And then we go further at verse 11. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which is lost and bring again that which was driven away and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick." So God tells the false shepherds to just move aside. "I'm going to come and recover my people myself. I'm going to gather my flock myself. You can't be trusted with it. So I will come in and take charge. And I will do all the things that a good shepherd does." And notice particularly, because it seems odd to us, that the shepherd has a job to bind up the limbs that are broken, because sheep have very thin bones in their legs, and they can trip and fall into a hole and break their legs. And then it's the shepherd's duty to set the leg and to splint it and to bind it up with sort of a cast-like thing until the leg heals. This is what God undertakes to do for His sheep, the sheep of Israel, who were lost. And it's comfortable to think, as Israel would perhaps have been led to believe, that all of our wanderings and lostness is really somebody else's fault. If it wasn't for those worthless shepherds, we would all be safe at home, wouldn't we? We'd all be well fed. We'd all be well protected. But because the shepherds have not done their jobs, why, that is why we are scattered. It's not our fault. It's other people's fault. And this is the sort of idea you might get from reading Ezekiel 34 by itself. And here we see the wonderful prophecy of the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd. In Ezekiel 34 at verse 22, "Therefore will I save my flock," this is God speaking, "and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." So here's a prophecy. Now, this is many, many hundreds of years after David has come and gone. The Lord here is referring to the son of David, that Messiah that was promised, who would rise up in David's place. He would appoint him to be the shepherd of his flock. And he would do right by them. He would comply, you see, with the directives and the requirements of the owner of the sheep. His son, the Lord Jesus, it turned out to be, would be made the one shepherd over them, who would surely bring them back and surely protect them and surely keep them safe where they could sleep and they could graze in peace and in quiet. So there is the prophecy, you see, in Ezekiel 34 of the failure of the regular shepherds and the success and the promise of that one final good shepherd, that son of David who would come and who would perform all that was required of him for the safety and saving of his sheep. And the Lord Jesus, you see, when he spoke those words in John chapter 10 where he said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine, and I'll save my sheep, and I'll not lose a single one of them, but raise them up in the last day." Why, this is the appropriation by Christ of this promise through the prophecy of Ezekiel long ago. No doubt the disciples reveled in their understanding of Christ identifying himself with the good shepherd of Ezekiel 34 and Psalm 23 and so forth. They were all in for that. We need somebody to come in and cast out those evil shepherds and collect back up the Lord's sheep, bring them back to the land and establish them in safety and peace, and run off all the wicked people who've abused and harmed the Lord's people. That's what they thought. That's their impression of Messiah's purpose. And to that, a shepherd to gather back the lost sheep of Israel, to defend them, destroy their enemies, the wolves and the lions and the bears to be expelled by the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. This is what the disciples' notion was of the work of Christ as Messiah. There is, however, a sad turning, isn't there, to the metaphor. For when Jesus takes to himself this Old Testament prophecy and identifies himself as this long-promised shepherd, there is a sad turning, at least to the disciples' point of view. There is an unexpected note of sadness. There is the injection of a sacrifice by the good shepherd. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He talks about laying down his life. Christ talks about laying down his life as the good shepherd. Why, there's not any room for a sacrificing shepherd, as far as they're concerned. Oh no, this can't be. The shepherd is supposed to gather the scattered sheep and protect them, make it so they live in peace and quiet and are well fed and are healed. That's what the shepherd's supposed to do. What is this talk about the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep? What is this talk about him sacrificing himself to save the sheep? How can the good shepherd come for us and protect us and at the same time die for us? For we all know this truth, etched in stone throughout the history of man, that a dead man can't save anybody. Can he? Can he? Can a dead man save his people? And so this is why Peter said, "Not so, Lord, this shall not happen to thee." That was Peter's resolution of the problem. But you must have misspoke. No, no, you're supposed to be the good shepherd who protects the sheep, not one who is forced to give up his life to protect the sheep, because if you do that, then who will there be left to save the sheep? Who will there be left to protect the Lord's people? Who will there be left to bring in the glorious kingdom that we long for so? But you see, now looking back upon how it all played out, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross and was put to death for the sins of His people and rose again the third day in power and glory, Peter has come to understand that the good shepherd had far more to contend with than lions and wolves. The other people who caused God's sheep so much distress, no, the good shepherd had much more serious matters to grapple with than the external threats to the sheep. The threats that, in candor, do not insult or offend the sensibilities of the sheep, you see. We're all fine with being characterized as sheep who need to be gathered and who need to be protected. That's all well and good. But that's not the real issue that Messiah had to contend with, that the good shepherd had to deal with if he was to save his people unto everlasting life. No, you see, we see it clearly in the Isaiah text, which Peter quotes a phrase from here. "With his stripes we are healed," Isaiah goes on to say, "all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." You see, in truth, it is our sins that have led us astray in the most important ways. The other things are mere surface manifestations of general evil and grief and trouble and sorrow. But here, at the root of it all, it is our sins that have led us astray. More particularly, it is our leaving and going astray, which is the metaphor to describe our sins. Not to put the blame on other people, but rather to describe what we have done wrong. We have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Here you see Isaiah and Peter, by quoting Isaiah, are putting the blame where it really belongs. And of course, this is consistent with all of what Isaiah teaches in the 53rd chapter. That it's our sins that the suffering servant is chiefly concerned with. He comes to take away our sins. And how does he do it? By his substitutionary death in the place of the sinners, in the place of the sheep who went astray, who turned everyone to their own ways. The Lord laid on Messiah the iniquities of us all. It pleased the Lord to crush him. He hath put him to grief. He justifies many, for he has borne our iniquities. Our problem is not those other people's wrongs, but our own disobedience, our own wandering, our own sinning. And this is what Isaiah is consumed with. But it's no wonder, is it, that nobody believed his report. Who wants to believe that of oneself? Nobody wants to think in their own sin that it's their own sin that is the problem and that they need a sacrifice. Well, no, surely we can paper it over with our acts of righteousness and our good deeds and our kindness and our civility and our civic virtue. Surely that'll be enough to cover over and paper over any iniquities that we personally have indulged in. But no, it is our sins that Isaiah the prophet is concerned with and that Peter here is addressing. For ye were as sheep who had gone astray, turned every one to your own way. But as we said, the Lord laid on Jesus all of our iniquities. And in so doing, you see, in our disobedience and wrongdoing and sinning, we have wandered not into the jaws of wicked beasts or wicked men or dangerous rocky pathways in the brambles and in the mountains. No, rather, we've wandered into the wrath of God against whom we have sinned. This is our chief issue. This is our chief problem. This is our overriding danger that the good shepherd must address. And that's why he has to die in the place of his people. You see, mere bandages or mere exercises of power against the predators, none of those things can address or grapple with the problem of the sin of the wandering that adheres in all of God's people. Our disobedience and rebellion are in view here, in the wandering of the sheep, in the going astray of the sheep, in the turning every one of us to his own way. Brother Gill has this to say about this quotation that Peter uses from Isaiah. God's elect are sheep before conversion, but they do not have the agreeable properties of sheep, as to be meek, harmless, innocent, clean, and profitable, for they are the reverse of all that. Nor can some things be said of them before conversion, as may be said after, such as that they hear Christ's voice and follow Him, nor are they so called because they are somehow predisposed unto the gospel, for the contrary is true of them. But they are God's sheep in electing grace, and were so considered in the Father's gift of them to Christ. Remember in John 10, Jesus says that the Father, His Father, gives His sheep to Him for safekeeping, for rescue, and for salvation. They are God's sheep in electing grace and were so considered in the Father's gift of them to Christ and when made Christ's care and charge, and hence they are called the sheep of His hand. And when Christ laid down His life and rose again, which He did for the sheep, and as the good shepherd of them, there being sheep and Christ's own sheep, by the Father's gift, is the reason why Jesus looks them up, calls them by name, and returns them unto Himself. But then they are not yet of His fold. That is, before that, they are lost sheep, lost in Adam, by His fall in the garden, by their own actual transgressions. They are as sheep going astray from the shepherd and from the flock, going out of the right way, and in their own ways, and are like sheep, stupid and insensible of their danger, and as they never return of themselves until they are sought for and brought back. Now, what disturbs the disciples when Jesus said the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep had already been foretold by the prophet, hadn't it? By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's the sinning. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see how the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the sheep who went astray is already clearly seen in Isaiah chapter 53. It might not be seen by the apostles or the disciples when Jesus embraced the duties of the Good Shepherd to die for the sheep, but clearly the Spirit of Christ in Isaiah had foretold exactly why He had to die for His people, why He had to have placed on Him the sins of His people and be punished by God for them because they were as sheep who had gone astray. And if He was to save them by His stripes, it was necessary that the crimes they committed be laid upon Him. Isaiah makes it plain the going astray was not merely to be scattered by the evil actions of wicked men against the innocent sheep. No, the going astray was sin and wickedness on the part of the ones who were straying. That had to be laid on the substitute lamb. Here is a beautiful picture of the incarnation of Christ. That if His sheep were sinning in their going astray, then that sin had to be placed upon the sin bearer, the Lamb of God. And later in Isaiah, of course, he describes Christ as being like a lamb led to the slaughter. So here Christ is made like His brethren whom He will redeem. If we're sheep going astray, then He's going to be God's Lamb to be slain for our sins. And so He is made like His brethren, as Hebrews 2 describes it, like His brethren whom He would redeem, so that there might be a body in which our sins could be judged in our place. If the Lord's sheep were to be rescued from their straying and their sinning, there would have to be a Lamb of God to take away our sin. Peter wraps up all these considerations when he describes particularly the way in which we are healed by the stripes of Jesus. He makes a little amendation to what Isaiah said to make the point clearer. By His stripes we are healed. And then he says, "For ye were as sheep going astray." For, because ye were as sheep going astray. This is why we're healed by His stripes, because ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Here's a twist that Isaiah had not considered, that the crimes of the sheep who had gone astray laid on Jesus, the consequence is they're no longer gone astray. They're returned back to the Shepherd and Bishop of their souls. Now the healing is particularly described where once you were away from God in rebellion and sin, now you've been returned to the protection of the Good Shepherd. The Lord Jesus has rescued you by His death for you. This is what Peter is teaching us here. You see, it goes beyond the promise of Isaiah. Here now is the explanation of how we're healed by the stripes of Jesus. We were as sheep going astray, but now we're returned to the Shepherd and Bishop of our soul. We'll have more to say about this great truth next Lord's Day, but consider the urgency with which Christ rescues the lost sheep. The urgency with which He rescues them. You see, it's worth dying to save His lost sheep. He doesn't just give it a lick and a promise. He doesn't just shout out a warning. No, He goes and finds the sheep. He pays the price. He does the hard work to save all of His people who have wandered away. And you remember we read in Luke 15 this morning about the image of the shepherd who goes after that one lost sheep, lost in the mountains, in the desert. Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. Now you see, those are people who are lost in their disobedience and wandering away from God. Tax collectors and publicans, the lowest of the low life, in Jewish society. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." If only they knew that Jesus would go a long ways beyond merely meeting with sinners and eating with them. That wasn't the beginning of the end of what Jesus would do, the lengths He would go through to save poor lost sinners. Why, He would die for them. The Pharisees and the scribes couldn't even grasp the notion that anybody in his right mind, anybody who loved God, would interpose himself between God's wrath for wicked sinners and the sinners. Who would impose themselves between such things? Why, those people deserve to be destroyed by God's wrath, don't they? But not us, the Pharisees said. We're righteous. We're okay with God. Little knowing, they were some of the lost people that needed a Savior. But Jesus plays along with their conceit, doesn't He? He tells them a parable. "Which man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 and in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." Notice that Jesus is diligent and rejoices to find and rescue every single one of his sheep. He's not content to say, "Well, I've got almost all the flock back. Almost all the flock is gathered. There's a few stragglers out there, but it's really not worth the trouble to go after them and bring them back. Nobody will notice." So, you know, that's just a 1% shrinkage, to use modern language from the retail business. That's a very small shrinkage. I can live with that. No, Jesus can't live with losing a single one of his sheep. He goes out into the dark and danger to retrieve that lost sheep, doesn't he? He doesn't write it off. You see, the Pharisees wanted him to write off all the lost sheep of Israel, all the tax collectors and the publicans, the sinners. He said, "Don't bother with them. There's plenty of us good people to focus your attentions on." See, but they had it all backwards. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It was the lost sheep who had wandered into the brambles and into the woods and into the mountains, the ones who were sinners who needed to be retrieved. Notice that Jesus connects being sinners in the sight of God and being lost sheep which need to be retrieved. You see, this recapitulates what Isaiah had told, and it also is in line with what Peter says. We're not just talking about sheep who've been scattered by the misconduct of other people. We're talking about sheep who are personally guilty of disobedience and rebellion. Those are the ones Jesus says He's going out to save. Those are the ones that He'll not leave lost forever. The sheep who've been assigned Him that are lost, that are in sin, that are in rebellion, He surely will seek after and will save and will redeem. He's not content to safely keep the overwhelming majority of His sheep. "This is the Father's will," He said in John 6, "that of all that He hath given me, I should lose" how much? "Nothing. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." He's pledged the Father that He'll not lose a single one of His sheep that are lost. He'll die to save every one of them, and He will deliver them from hell and death and raise them up unto everlasting life. This is His promise. This is His commitment. This is the sort of shepherd, you see, that God promised in Ezekiel 34. But His mandate is far more astonishing than the mandate of any of the Old Testament shepherds that are described so often throughout the prophets and the Psalms. Christ's mandate is to secure and save and redeem the sinful lost sheep who have deliberately gone astray, turned everyone to his own ways. That's what Christ's mandate is as the Good Shepherd, not to lose a single one. And Jesus saves every one of his sheep, every single one of them, that the Father has given to him. Now, there's a beautiful song that we used to sing, but of course, like all Baptists, they only sang the first, the second, and the fourth verse, or the fifth verse. I ought to read you the words of this song. It is a version in poetry of the parable of the lost sheep that we just read from Luke 15. But it includes much of the teaching which we have also stated. It goes like this. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me, and although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through. Ere he found his sheep that was lost out in the desert, he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are these blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They are pierced tonight by many a thorn. But all through the mountains thunder riven, and up from the rocky steep, there rose a cry to the gates of heaven, rejoice, I have found my sheep. And the angels echoed around the throne, rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own. You see, the awful price that the shepherd has to pay to rescue his sinning and wayward sheep is something that was so astounding that unless it happened and until it happened, none could articulate the amazing triumph and glory of it all, could they? Oh, they could predict the death of the Lord Jesus. They could puzzle over the promise that Christ made to lay down his life for his sheep. But until it was accomplished at Calvary, nobody could really articulate the great price, the terrible cost that our Lord Jesus paid in order to save his lost sheep. You see, if it had been like the disciples thought it was, all Christ would have had to do is exercise his power as Messiah to rescue his people, to lead them to safety, to destroy their enemies. But it was the promise that he would save his people from their sin that all the price concentrated in. That was the cruel cost that he had to pay to be made sin in the place of his people, to be made that dying lamb crucified for the sake of his people, that he might fulfill his remit, his mandate as the Good Shepherd, inconceivable in any other person, but cheerfully embraced by our Lord Jesus. He is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And as Peter put it, by his stripes we're healed, for we were as sheep who had gone astray, but are now returned to the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. Praise God. And around this table, we celebrate what Jesus did, the price he paid, the price that nobody had a right to suggest any shepherd should have to pay. Why, a shepherd's life is worth far more than this sheep or that sheep. Sure, they should do what they could to protect the flock, but at the end, in the crisis point. If it was his life or theirs, why, his life was more important, wasn't it? Not so the Lord Jesus. He laid down his life to save his poor lost people, his poor lost sheep, to save us from wrath and judgment and bring us unto everlasting life. And we thank the Lord that he gave us this feast to remind us of his body broken, of his blood poured out to make atonement for us. Let's give thanks for it. First, the bread that pictures the body of Christ. Lord, we thank you that in your dear Son was found an obedient shepherd who would do whatever it takes, whatever it took to rescue his people and bring them home, and not to sugarcoat anything, but to confront our sin, our rebellion, our lostness, our helplessness, to confront it face on the cross, to be made sin for us, to have his body broken and mutilated that we might be saved. Oh God, we thank you for his obedience and for your providing him and for your not withholding him from us, but that you gave him his purpose and his duties, and he fulfilled them all the way to the cross, all the way to death and dying, all the way to the resurrection. Lord, we thank you for your great Son, in whom you're well pleased, and who pleases your people, whom he has redeemed. Oh, we thank you for this bread that pictures what he did for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. "The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win. Upon the shameful cross, his precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away. Through weakness, he o'er hell prevailed. Through death, he won the day." Number 124.